Welcome to our worship service this morning in Jesus' name. This is my Father's world, as we were just listening to, and what the song there talks about, what a comfort and hope that brings, and it's a good reminder for us each day. And I think too, as people come now to church on Sunday morning, and we reflect on the week that has been, and some of the joys and some of the struggles that maybe you went through this week, to enter church and to remember, this is my Father's world. Oh, rest me in the thought. And as we look forward then to the next week and to each day moving forward, to remind ourselves, this is my Father's world. And what a comfort and a joy that brings. God is here. He's in charge. He's with us. He loves us, and he's good to us. And so it's good to be in God's house now and to be reminded of those wonderful things. We are glad that you all are here. Thanks for being here. A special welcome to our visitors. We're glad that you could be here this morning too. We have just a few announcements that I want to share with you here as we begin. You can see in our bulletin, in your insert there, that we have kind of a pretty regular weekly schedule. There's coffee and cookies again after the service, so stick around if you can for that time of fellowship. And then we do have a few new things starting up now for the school year. One of them is quilting begins this week at 9 o'clock. I think there's a little announcement in your bulletin about that, so take a look at that if you get some time. And then our after-school program begins this Wednesday also. And so keep them in your prayers. A wonderful outreach to our neighborhood that we have here, and we're very thankful to God for that opportunity too. And then everything else, confirmation, Bible study, youth group, kids club, and then next Sunday, Sunday school, and worship again at 10 o'clock. There will be a meal next week also, served by the men, and so remember to stick around for that, and we'd love to have you stay and to enjoy that time of fellowship there as well. There is a meeting in the youth room after the service this morning for nursery volunteers. So if you have volunteered to be a part of the nursery, stick around just for a little bit after the service if you can. There's going to be a meeting back in the youth room here behind the altar area. And then just a few prayer requests. Continue to pray for Sheila Lewis, Brock Hansen's mother. She continues to recover down at Mayo. And then remember also the family of Milt Brumwell. It would be Katie Hansen's father who passed away here this week. And there's visitation this afternoon up in Erskine, I believe, and then the funeral is up there tomorrow. So pray for the Hansen and Brumwell families as well. Are there any other announcements that I missed that need to be made? And if not, then let's hear our call to worship this morning. Psalm 46, I picked this. We're starting this week for the month now of October, a series based on the five solas of the Reformation. So the five foundational pillars and teachings that the Reformation stood on 500 years ago. It's 500 years ago that the 95 Theses were nailed to the door in Wittenberg, Germany by Martin Luther, that kind of sparked a movement that would change the world, that would bring the gospel back to the church. And one of Luther's favorite psalms was Psalm 46. And so as we begin this very special month, let's read this call to worship from Psalm 46. Come and behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let's stand and sing together our opening hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy.
Please be seated. Psalm 145:3 says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable."
John in chapter 6, verse 63 says, "The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life."
Corinthians 1:18, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but for those who are being saved, it is the power of God."
Christ on the road.
I would invite you at this time to bow your hearts in confession as we gather now and confess that we are indeed sinful. We need a Savior. We need someone to come and to heal us from our wounds, to heal us from the scars which our sin creates and the sin nature that is in us, the kind of sin that only the cleansing blood of Jesus could atone for and could heal. And so let's bow together in confession. You'll find our confession of sins printed in your bulletin. It's also on the screen. Dear Heavenly Father, we bow before you to confess that we have sinned against you in our words, actions, and our thoughts. We come to ask your forgiveness and to seek your great mercy. We come to you in the merits of Jesus Christ, not our own. Look not upon our sins or our iniquity, but wash us in the blood of Jesus Christ, so that we may be clean before you. This we pray in his name. Amen. Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. It is my joy and privilege to declare to you today that God forgives our sins. In his rich mercy, he looks upon you in Jesus Christ just as if you never sinned. That brings such peace and joy to our lives, and we thank him and praise him for his forgiveness today. Amen. This time I'm going to call on Ivor Berge to read our scripture.
The epistle reading for the 17th Sunday after Pentecost is found in the book of Romans, the 6th chapter, reading verses 1 through 11. Romans 6, beginning verse 1, and let's stand for the reading of God's holy word. Romans 6, beginning with verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would be no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So that you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then the Old Testament lesson from the book of Psalms, the 119th chapter, reading verses 105 through 112. Psalm 119, beginning with verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept my freewill offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. Here ends the reading of God's word.
Let's join together in confessing our faith, saying, "This is what we believe," using the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from where he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And amen. You may be seated. This time I'm going to call on the ushers to wait upon us. Lord, thank you for these gifts. Thank you for the many ways in which you so richly, abundantly provide for us. We are grateful to you this morning for all you do. So bless these gifts now. Use them for your kingdom's work. God, I pray that you would help us to be faithful stewards and caretakers of all that you bestow upon us. In your name I pray. Amen. Before the message then, let's sing hymn number 260 together. Lord, keep us steadfast in thy word, number 260. A hymn written by Martin Luther himself. Both, I think, the text and the tune were written by him. And I mention that for a couple of reasons, related reasons, I guess. One of them being that it is going to be a month of October here this year that we're going to be focusing a lot on the Lutheran Reformation and remembering what happened 500 years ago and the significance of that. However, the problem that can come up when we do something like this. And I was in Germany, many of you know, a few months ago. There were a few times there when it started to feel a little bit idolatrous, to be honest with you. Okay, I remember the city that it hit me the most in was the city of Eisleben, where Luther was born and where he died. And they had museums for the house where he was born in and the house where he died in. And especially the house he was born in, I remember the tour guide saying, "Well, actually, this isn't the house he was born in, but we already built a museum here for him, and so we thought we better just keep it this way," before we realized that actually we were wrong. Okay. And it was interesting. But anyway, that was the city where it almost was a little bit uncomfortable. Are we worshiping the man, or are we actually thinking and reflecting and being thankful for what happened 500 years ago? And I want us to be a little careful this month, because there's going to be a lot of talk about that time in history. And there's I won't get into all of it now, but there are several ways in which we can be guilty of idolatry and abusing what actually was good that came out of that time. And so I want us to be careful with that. We're going to sing some hymns like we just sang, and to remember that hymn that we just sang is not so great because Martin Luther wrote it. Okay, it's great because it's a beautiful prayer. Lord, keep us steadfast in thy word. What a beautiful prayer that is, that we would remain in God's word and in his life. And that's what we're going to talk about today. And that's what I want us to focus on this morning. Not on Martin Luther or on any of the differences that were happening in the church at that time in particular, even though some of those are going to come up. But I want us to remember the ultimate point here, which is God's word. And that's where we're going to be today. Keeping us steadfast, remaining in God's word, and how important and necessary that is. And so with that in mind, let's read our text. And we're in the book of John today, chapter 8, and I would invite you to stand with me out of respect for God's word. John chapter 8, I'm going to read just two verses, verses 31 and 32, reading this morning in Jesus' name. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." God, set these words apart in our hearts this morning as truth. your word is true. And that's kind of a cliche and stereotypical prayer that we pray most Sunday mornings, and yet it's a beautiful prayer and a necessary prayer and especially relevant prayer today. Your word is true. And so we thank you for that. Set us apart in our hearts, your word as truth today, God. I pray that you would help us to see in this world that is filled with untruth and lies and deceptions, to see that the truth of you is found in your word, in your word alone. May we cling to that. Keep us steadfast in your word alone. In your name I pray, amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned, we are starting a series this week on the five solas of the Reformation. So these are the five phrases that really summarize our theological convictions about the essentials of Christianity. They originated as Latin phrases that the leaders of the Reformation used 500 years ago as they led the Christian church back to the message and the work and the mission of Jesus Christ. At that time in history, the church, and you know, we call it the Catholic Church, but at that time it was Catholic in the terms of the word universal. It was the one church, okay? It was different than how we see the different denominations today. Okay, so the one church at the time, which happened to be the Catholic Church, that church had drifted from this message and work and mission of Jesus Christ. And so for us today as Lutherans, but in the greater picture, all Protestant churches, okay, we trace our roots back to that time in history. And we value these statements as accurate and descriptive of what we believe. So these are the five solas. Sola is Latin for only or alone, okay? Scripture alone, that's where we are today. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and glory to God alone. I just mentioned I had been in Germany a few months ago, this last summer. Most days when I was there, we spent time with multiple tour guides in different cities and museums. And in talking with them, one thing that stood out to me was how thankful the German people still are today for the work that Luther did in translating the New Testament into German. However, for these tour guides, they had a different reason than maybe you and I do for that thankfulness. Sometimes it was kind of hard to know if these tour guides were Christians or not, but many of them voiced appreciation for Luther's work on the New Testament in the sense that what he did basically ushered in the modern German language. All right? So prior to the 16th century, each state or electorate in Germany had their own distinct cultural and linguistic differences. So Luther, when he showed up onto the scene, he wanted a German Bible for all Germans. And so he wrote it in such a way that kind of unified these many language dialects across the country. And so that's what today's Germans are thankful to Luther for. He basically gave them their German language today. It's much of today's German language is based on the work that Luther initially did to unify those dialects. So they're thankful to him for their language. It's interesting. Now, it took Luther 10 weeks to translate the New Testament from Greek to German. I don't know about you, it's hard to read the New Testament in 10 weeks, much less translate it. Translating is hard work. In seminary, it typically took me 2 hours to translate 10 verses into English. There are 8,000 verses in the New Testament, and so at my pace, and I actually did this math, I could do it in 10 weeks also. I could translate the New Testament from Greek to English in 10 weeks if I worked on it 23 hours a day and slept 1 hour. Actually, to be exact, I could get 1 hour and 11 minutes of sleep each night. I toured the castle where Luther did this work, and the guides there told stories of written accounts from the castle servants at the time complaining about this crazy guy who was hiding out there, complaining, sour attitude, making life miserable, describing Luther, which starts to make sense when you understand the scope of the work that he was doing. It was a massive undertaking to take this Greek New Testament and translate it into German, and he did it without the tools and resources that you and I have today. But he finished it. And he did not do the work simply to give the Germans one unified language. There's more to it. He labored in such a way because he knew that his people needed God's word. They needed the truth of God's word, and they needed the freedom that his word brings. And this is very relevant today, when truth is under intense scrutiny and debate. You could even make the point that truth has already lost its value and meaning in our culture. There is such a loud discussion that has been happening for a few years now regarding, for example, the redefinition of marriage and even the redefinition now of gender. I remember reading a transcript from a Supreme Court case on marriage a while back. The Supreme Court is the most authoritative voice determining truth that our nation has, right? So people are going to the Supreme Court to rule on the truth and legitimacy of these relationships being legally defined as marriage. And these justices are having a hard time doing that. And even if you set politics and religion aside, they're struggling with logic and common sense. The underlying reality in this debate is the idea that people get to choose truth for themselves. And it's logically, fundamentally impossible, even though our culture says otherwise. A person can try to convince themselves that they can decide what the truth is for themselves, but they're deceiving themselves. They're not dealing with the logical and real consequences of a philosophy like that. So anyway, this transcript outlined of the Supreme Court debate, outlined this debate that took place in front of the court. One of the justices asked the lawyer what ground there would be if they ruled in favor of this case to redefine marriage. To prohibit, what would there be to prohibit four people, for example, of applying for one marriage license? And the lawyer replied by saying that the states would say there's no such thing as a marriage like that. So she's essentially saying that the same people, or that some people have the right to define marriage however they want to fit their desires, but others don't. You see that? And it totally destroys the whole argument. And so another justice picked up on that and questioned her on it, and she went further by saying that more than two people in a marriage relationship is something we've never had before, so it wouldn't fly. And the justice replied by saying that legal marriages between same-sex couples was something we had never had before either, so why can we break from the current definition in some cases and not in others? Do you see where the logic falls apart? Whether it's this example or if someone wants to marry their pet, what's to stop that? And people say, psh, that would be ridiculous. Why? The logic says that what's right for me is right for me, and what's right for you is right for you. That means that you have every right to be married to how many ever people you want to be married to at the same time, or if I love my pet, you can't tell me that I can't have whatever relationship I want to have with that pet. And this is not fear-mongering. It's logic. It's common sense. And if it's really far-fetched to you, studies are being done already bringing up the question about whether pedophilia should really be a crime, or if it's a natural sexual disposition or tendency for some. Sound familiar? I saw a news report this week where a court in another country, a European country, ruled that a sexual relationship between a 38-year-old and an 11-year-old was consensual and there was nothing wrong with it. That's what it is. And that's a lot. And it's heavy. But this is so important. Truth, objective, right and wrong, means something. Very simply, people need truth. And to carelessly reject or ignore that is destructive. And so the question for us today, where do we go to find truth? How do we know what truth is? Today, people say that truth is whatever you make it. And we see that that just doesn't hold any water. 500 years ago, before these sola phrases came in, the church said that truth is scripture and tradition. But that tradition got abused to the extent at that time in history that the Pope and his bishops and priests were extorting money and favors for their own gain, all in the name of truth by tradition. So whether it's this postmodern thought that truth is whatever you make it, or this 500-year-old truth that truth is whatever tradition is that we can manipulate, we see that when humans get to define truth, it does not go well. That's why Luther wanted to get the truth of the Bible into the language that the people understood. He knew that their only hope, your only hope, the one sure foundation of truth that we can rely on is Scripture alone. The only source and rule and norm for truth is God's Word. It's the only place where we can go to learn truth. This is what Jesus was teaching here in John chapter 8, and so that's where we turn our attention to now. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Three lessons this morning. The first one we find in these verses is that discipleship means abiding in God's word. All right? Discipleship means abiding in God's word. There are so many people who struggle with that right off the bat. Discipleship or being a follower of Christ is what I'm talking about, okay? Being a Christian, it means accepting all of his teaching and remaining faithful to it. There are a lot of people whose faith is maybe superficial at best that are willing to accept most of God's word, but not all of it. The Bible is nice, they say, but it's outdated, it's culture specific, maybe it's wrong in a few places. Interestingly, conveniently, it's usually those places that would otherwise convict of sin or go against that individual's opinions. Christians accept all of God's word as true. There are a few reasons why. One of them being that God is the only perfect and fair judge and arbiter. The only way that we can tell a right teaching from a false one is by the word of God and by its perfect and sufficient and authoritative nature. If some of God's word weren't true, it would be no different than making up our own truth or following tradition. That's why we say Scripture alone. Remaining in God's word, abiding. If you are truly my disciples, you abide in my word, Jesus says here. Remaining in God's word, abiding in God's word alone, is the defining mark of a Christian. You can trust it, and it's true. Not just some of it, not just most of it, all of it. A second lesson. God's word teaches truth. Okay? So discipleship, so following, so being a Christian, following Christ, means abiding, remaining in God's word alone. Then next, we know that God's word teaches truth. And this here then is the crux or the fulcrum, the hinge of the message today. If you abide in my word, you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth. Abiding in God's word, that's the mark of a Christian, and doing that teaches you truth. I said earlier that objective right and wrong, objective truth, means something. And to ignore that is destructive. You know, think about God's law, okay? Summed up in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are kind of the standard or the most recognized picture of God's law. And think about this with me, okay? Just a few of the commandments. Murder is destructive. To ignore that, to reject that, is destructive. Jesus expounds on that commandment and includes hate in that commandment. So hate is destructive, isn't it? Don't commit adultery. To ignore that is destructive. It destroys marriages, families. How many studies are there that show that the use of internet pornography destroys lives? To ignore God's truth is destructive. Victims of different forms of abuse experienced damaged lives. Don't bear false witness, the eighth commandment. Don't lie. How destructive are lies? Do you see a pattern? God says that His word teaches you truth. And this is not a truth that is designed to take all the fun away, or it's not put in place because God is a jerk who just likes to press people under His thumb. That's not what this is. It's one of the great lies of the devil out there today. People ignore God's word because they think it takes away their fun. And by ignoring it, they'll find freedom to do as they please. The truth is, friends, that mentality is not freeing. It's enslaving. It's destructive. God's word teaches truth. It's for our good. And God's word actually frees us then. Ignoring it doesn't free us. Abiding in it frees us. And that brings us to our third and final lesson this morning. God's truth sets men free. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. God's word is not just a series of binding commands where God tells us what to do, how to live, and how to make ourselves good enough for God. That's not what this is. Now, the key here is that people hear that, and then they take a low view of God's law. Oh, so God's law isn't all that important, they think. But that's not what we're saying there. What is our view of God's law? Is His word the kind of thing that we think we can follow good enough? And I just said that that's not what this is about, but the answer to that is not to diminish our view of God's law, as in it doesn't matter. Actually, the answer is to truthfully see God's law for what it is, that it's so high and beyond anything we can hope to achieve. We take a high view of God's law. God's law does matter because the truth is that God is a holy and perfect and righteous God. He is the one who cannot have sin and imperfection in His presence. And because of our sinful nature, the truth of Scripture says that because we can't achieve His perfection, it leads us to alienation and separation from God. He demands perfection. We can't achieve it, and so we're alienated. We're separated from Him. At this point, you could say, well, how in the world is that liberating? Because separation from God leads to eternal condemnation. But friends, this is not the whole of God's word. Because you see, while God's word is honest with us about the real condition of humanity, that God's law is there, it's very relevant, and it is very holy. God's word is also honest about the kind of God we have that does not abandon His people and leave them to fend for themselves. He is not the kind of God that takes pleasure in seeing His people fail. He is not the kind of God who enjoys condemning people. He is the kind of God who would demonstrate how much He loves His people by allowing His one and only Son to die in order to give His people a life in heaven that they don't deserve. He is the kind of God who frees us then from the power of sin to live for Him. He frees us from bondage to sin and death, and He makes us alive in Him. One of my favorite passages in the Bible, Mr. Berge read already this morning, Romans 6. Paul writes there, listen to these words. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly... Is God's word true? Listen to him. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. The way of Christ, friends, is a way of death and life. God kills and makes alive. Jesus came and died for you so that you, when you die, will live. Because he rose from the grave. That's the truth of God's word here. It's honest about God's holiness, and it's honest about God's love. We know, Paul writes, that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would, listen, no longer be slaves to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So in Christ, in his death and resurrection, we, you and me, having been born into bondage to sin, you know, we didn't really talk about that, and I won't rewind and go through that. But the reality, the truth, is that you and I are born naturally sinful. We're in bondage to sin by nature. We're born that way. We join in the death of Christ by grace through faith. Those are our next 2 weeks. And that death then is a death that he died for you. And because he rose from the dead, he gives you new life. Having previously been in bondage, you are now free. Because we have looked to Christ, because we are trusting in Christ, because he has loved you that much. By faith in him, you have died to sin. That bondage is gone, Paul writes. We still do sin. That old nature is still there. But it is no longer our master. Instead, we have been freed to serve Christ. So too, you and me are given new life. We are now free. God's truth that we are so bad that God had to sacrifice his son, but the truth that he loves you so much that he wanted to, that he chose to, that truth, you guys, it frees us. People see Scripture alone as restrictive and burdensome. So Scripture alone, well, that's a burden. That's restrictive. It doesn't let us do what we want to do. The reality, Scripture alone gives us a perfectly objective source of truth. It's a source that is honest about the reality of the human condition, your condition, but it's also a source that provides a solution to that condition, to that problem. And then Scripture alone becomes very liberating. It removes the onus on us to accomplish the impossible task of proving ourselves to God, and it tells us that God has taken care of that for us in his Son. It tells us that there is joy to be found in the Lord and freedom to serve and to love. John 8:36. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Amen. As we prepare our hearts for communion, let's sing a hymn. It's just one verse, so it's a brief brief verse, you'll recognize the tune, potentially, from A Mighty Fortress, but the words are, God's word is our great heritage, number 258. Grant, while worlds endure, we keep its teachings pure. There it is, Scripture alone. As we begin this time of communion, I would invite you to prepare your hearts in truth. That's a big part of what communion is now. Coming and kneeling before the altar, okay, symbolizes the truth that God is a holy God. That we submit to Him, that we are by nature sinful, that we don't measure up to His perfection. That's what coming forward and kneeling does. And if you can't kneel, you do so in your hearts, because it's a heart thing, okay? So it involves being honest with yourself about the reality of your condition as a sinner. But one of the beauties then of communion, the beauty of communion, is that when you come and confess your sins, you are met here by a Savior, by a God who loves you so much that He was willing to break His own Son's body and shed His own Son's blood so that you could be forgiven and freed. That is the truth of God's word also. That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, came down. And we beheld His glory, John writes, the glory as of His one and only Son. That all who believe on Him, it says in a few chapters later, shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. That is what you find here at the table. And so I would invite you to come as you are able to do so, humbly confessing what is the reality, the truth of your condition. And then clinging to the truth of what God has done for you, to believe that He is here, present with us, and then to, as the admonition finishes, to get up when you leave, giving thanks for so great a gift, that God would be this good to you, that He would actually come and save you from your sins. So let's spend some time in silent prayer, and then I will lead us in the Lord's Prayer. Who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to His disciples, saying, Take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. The same manner also He took the cup, and when He had eaten and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, Drink of it, all of you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. All things have been made ready now, so I would invite you to come forward as the ushers direct you. The helpers can come forward at this time too. All again are invited who are trusting in Jesus, looking to Him for forgiveness, for life, for freedom.